if you will, pull out your lengthy sermon notes. And if you don't have one of these, we have Dave Roberts in the back here who can bring one to you. So just raise your hand, and Dave's going to bring one to you. There were some in the bulletins, and then some not. It was too big for the bulletin. I don't know. 50 pages wouldn't fit in there. Today's message is a little bit different. It's not quite a sermon. It's more of a Sunday school lesson. Last week, I had the privilege to be a guest speaker at a Bible conference held across town over at Calvary Chapel. And the conference was called The Word Is. And they had speakers talking about the authority of the Word of God, the sufficiency of the Word of God, the inspiration of the Word of God, how God has preserved His Word for us today. And just keep that hand up if you still need one. There's someone, yeah, Dave's got more. So keep your hand up. Dave will come around. And I was asked to speak on my favorite doctrine, the perspicuity of Scripture. Perspicuity is not a very clear word, but what it means is clear. And it's like the word perspective. It has nothing to do with the word perspire or perspiration. So that's why your hands are up. Raise your hand if you're sure. Lillian, could you grab some notes on the podium out there where the bulletins are? I think we still have some more that need to be passed around. So we'll get some more to you. So the perspicuity of Scripture, the word perspicuity is a word that I heard for the first time when I was a student at Western Seminary. You have to pay a lot of money to hear words like this. But we're not charging you anything this morning, so no worries. I was struck by the word, first of all, because I'd never heard it before. And I like words. And I thought, well, that's a neat word. You know, you could name a cat perspicuity or a dog perspicuity. You're always looking for an interesting word. But the class I was sitting in was a class on how to study your Bible. And what really got me with this word was that it speaks of the fact that God's word is clear, that there is an author, somebody who has communicated himself, revealed himself to us in a specific way for a specific purpose, and he has done it in a way that we can understand. And if God has communicated himself to me, then I can find him. And if he's written something to me, then I can be confident. If he wants me to know himself, if he's God, then that should motivate me to want to get into his word to know him and to find him. If you knew that somebody was looking for you, wouldn't you start looking for them? Have you ever had that? I've been walking around the fair, or walking around the church, or walking around a mall, and somebody comes up to you and says, hey, your kids are looking for you. Oh, that sets you off on the mission of going to find your kids. And this is God. God is coming and letting us know that he's looking for us. It wasn't our idea to go looking for him, right? We love God because he first loved us. We are responding to his call. We are responding to something wonderful that he has done. So let's just start with a word of prayer and ask God to make this message clear to us. Because the irony is, the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture isn't always so clear to us. A lot of people have messed it up, and I think we all have partaken in that, and we're going to find out how. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the clarity, the understandability of Scripture that you have communicated to us in a way that we might understand you. So, Lord, help us to see you, to see your purpose for your word, for our Savior Jesus in our lives. May we be a blessing to you, and thank you for blessing us so much. Bless us once again by opening up our hearts, our ears, our eyes to Jesus this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, Amen. So this is going to be, I'll try not to let it be like a mouth to a fire hose, but there's a lot in here. And I trust me, you will be blessed by this doctrine. Now, the word doctrine hopefully doesn't scare you. Some people say, well, I don't like churches that do doctrine and dogma. Well, doctrine really just means teaching. And so it's not a scary word. It's just, this is something the Bible teaches. It teaches this about itself. And so as an introduction, we have these questions. What is meaning? Who determines what something means? These are important questions that our society over the last 100, 150 years has been wrestling with. Christians, non-Christians, philosophers. And the question is, can anything be truly known? Do I have the right to determine what something means? Do we have the right as readers to determine what something means? Or is it the author? And, you know, today the world says, hey, you need to be open-minded. And I don't disagree with that. We need to be willing to understand everything that comes to us. You know, we want to weigh things. We want to do it with discernment. But the world's version of that statement of having an open mind means to let the bottom fall out, to leave the barn doors open and let whatever wanders out or whatever wanders in just, you know, free range. But we want to use discernment and wisdom. And if it's true, and again, why is this my favorite doctrine? Because if it's true that God has revealed himself to us so that we might know him, then shouldn't we be responding to that and seeking to know him? In your notes, Roman numeral 1 says, meaning is found in the author's intention. The capital A author is God. And what is God's intention for us? Ephesians 1, 7 through 9 tells us what God's intent is. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ. Now, this tells us that God's intent, his purpose towards us, is kindness. He has shown us mercy. And in him we have redemption and forgiveness. This is what God is offering to us in Jesus. In fact, it's not just an offering, it's he has lavished this on us. But I love this phrase, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Well, what does God want? So many of us are trying to figure out what's God's will for my life? Well, the biggest thing is that we should know him. He made known to us, according to the kind intention of his will, to be redeemed from sin, forgiven of our trespasses, and to know Jesus, to know the Father through Jesus. And here it says the mystery of his will. Paul uses this word mystery throughout the Old Testament to describe our great salvation found in Jesus, to also describe that we could become a part, we Gentiles, Jew, Gentile, Greek, Centralian, Shehalen, doesn't matter where you're from, even if you're from Onalaska, that you could be made a part of the family of God. This is the mystery that has now been revealed. So Roman numeral 2 says this. The modern reader has become the author of meaning. Now, God has revealed himself, but there's a problem. In today's society, especially, we have this idea of, you know, we read the Bible, and we go to Bible study, and we ask the question, or you might hear somebody ask the question, what does this mean to you? And that's just the wrong question. Because the whole idea of author is the author has written something down, the author gets to author the meaning, right? But not so today. Today it's so different. Culture says there's no such thing as an author. Culture says that I am my own authority. You are your own authority. But note that the root of the word authority is author. that without an author, there is no authority. The word authority actually means that the author has the right to determine meaning in what he or she writes. So if you write a letter, or if you write a book, you get to determine what that means. When you write, how many here likes a good novel? How about a good movie? Anybody likes opinion pieces? You like to watch Fox News and hear all the opinions? Or hear the talk radio and hear the opinions? Some of you like to hear the opinions so you can get angry at them. So you can, it's not just about agreeing, sometimes it's about disagreeing. And that's actually how we sharpen our minds, is to enter into disagreement. So we read novels, we read newspapers. You expect a reporter to give us just the facts, ma'am. Right? I want to know the story. I don't want to know what you think about it. Just tell me what happened. But then we might go for those opinion pieces. But the whole idea is to understand what the author is saying about something. And so even though we live in a culture that says the reader might determine meaning, come down to it, we really all do want to know what an author is saying, especially when it comes to a good movie or a good book. Now, there is opposition to the doctrine of perspicuity. And we're going to look at what this doctrine is, and we'll look at some more words here. But it really comes down to a question of authority. Who's the author? Who gets to determine meaning? And the modern reader has become one who has become the author of meaning. And that all began around 100 years ago with a philosopher, and he inherited some stuff, but this guy named Jacques Derrida came with this idea of what is called, it's on your notes. No, it's not on your notes. It's called deconstructionism. And this idea of deconstructionism is that the author is denied. These philosophers who bought into deconstructionism, and you might hear about it today, there's even Christian deconstruction Bible studies. Deconstruct your faith. You might hear that term. And there's some good Christian books that have been written to push back on this philosophy. But at the core of the philosophy, the secular philosophy, is that there is no central meaning in a word or a sentence, and that you have no right to put meaning into any given word. That you might write something, but somebody else can come along and read it, and it might mean something totally different to them. And how dare you determine what it means for them? You're colonizing words. You're as bad as empire was. How dare you? You're doing violence to other people's thoughts. And so if you want to determine what something means for you, that's fine, or for your village, that's fine. But ethics and morality then, under that philosophy, is determined by you or your little group. So you have tribalisms. We believe this, we believe that, and we can look at the same thing, come to some different conclusions, and that's okay. But what that does is it takes the meaning out of the word truth. Truth then is no longer truth. There's no such thing as truth, and there's no such thing as lie. That's the modern philosophy. And in the end, because they deny the author, deconstructionists, whether secular or Christian, are really atheists. That's it. And we might not run into this term deconstruction in our normal day life, but I first heard about it 20 years ago in school, and I'm hearing about it more and more today. And locally, some of our churches have had Bible studies, Christian deconstructionist Bible studies. Let's get back to the core. Where did we go wrong? And we're taking things apart and emptying them of meaning. And that is an atheistic practice. It is not Christian. Now, there's other opposition to the idea of perspicuity. It's not just the deconstructionists or the modern philosophies. The Bible points to our sin. Romans 1:21 says, next to these beautiful people, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Sin in itself is man's active rebellion against God, against the idea that there is an authority other than self. And the result of sin, of our shaking our fists at God, is that we all became futile in our thinking. We all became fools. And so the doctrine of perspicuity, again, as we're going to see, speaks to the fact that Scripture is clear, but because of sin, what has been clearly revealed, even in nature, Paul is writing in the book of Romans that you should look at general revelation, look at nature and know that God exists, but we have denied even that. And so we're not responding to God's revelation of himself at all, so that becomes a barrier as we try to read God's word. But God has clearly communicated himself in a way that we can know, but our problem is we refuse to know. Another opposition to the doctrine of perspicuity is the Catholic Church itself. Now, it's a very Protestant doctrine, but it has existed throughout all of church history, and the Bible itself teaches it. But what does the Catholic Church believe? This is what the Catholic Church believes today, and this is from the Catechism. The task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone. Not you, but to the Church. Its authority in this matter is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. This means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops, who are in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome. So they put the burden of interpretation not on the people, but on the Pope and the bishops who are under him, and the priests, and the teaching office of the Church. So the Catholic Church, ever since the Reformation, has come out tooth and nail against this teaching that the Bible is clear, that anybody can read it and understand it. And the Catholic Church would actually actively opposes this doctrine. As I was doing this research, I found tons of articles opposing the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. So in 1640, I'm going to give you two definitions of perspicuity, and then we're going to look at Scripture. The first definition is more wordy. It comes from the Westminster Catechism. These were the Protestants who were trying to reform the church in England. And so in the year 1640, this is, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. I did find this book called The Obscurity. The opposite of perspicuity is obscurity. And there's a book written by a Catholic man, and I'm not putting his name up there because I don't want to give him any free advertisement, but his book is called The Obscurity of Scripture, Disputing Sola Scriptura, Scripture Alone, and the Protestant Notion of Biblical Perspicuity. So while we don't know what the doctrine of perspicuity is, the Catholic Church does, and they're actively telling people you can't read the Bible on your own. It's not for you. But here's what the Reformers said in England in 1640. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all, yet those things that are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly stated and opened in some place of Scripture or another that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, and we're going to talk about what that is, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. Ordinary means are your normal Bible study aids, including your friends, gathering together in church. So let's boil that down and get down to today's definition. All things which are necessary to be known and observed for salvation and conduct, so to be saved and how to live, all that is revealed with sufficient clarity for all to understand. And all, who's the all? All means all people in all places at all times. All people at all places in all times could read the Bible in their own language and understand how to be saved and how they need to live. That all of us are then without excuse. In other words, the Bible is understandable. That's the main point this morning. And that's why I get so excited about this, is because if it's understandable and if it's given to me so that I might know God, then I can open it with confidence, and it should motivate me to really be excited to get in here, and I can hear from God. So many of us try to hear from God in so many ways, and yet God has given us his word, and it's through his word that he speaks to us. And if you're wondering, I haven't heard from God, well, Get into his word. Talk to him, but to listen to him, get into his word. So Roman numeral 3 in your notes. See, we're working through here really good. Almost halfway through. Even though we're only 2 inches down on your sheet, I understand that. The Bible clearly teaches that Scripture can be understood. That's Roman numeral 3. The doctrine that says the Bible can be understood, though, is often misunderstood itself. This doctrine that says the Bible can be understood is often misunderstood. And so let's understand why. Now, this does not mean that understanding comes without effort. The Catholics would today, I'm pitting ourselves up against the Catholics because really the only people who care about the doctrine of perspicuity are Protestants and Catholics as they go head to head. And so they would say, well, you guys just think you can open the Bible and know what it means. And we would push back and say, no, you are setting up a straw man argument. You're oversimplifying this. You're making us into fools. No, we're not fools. We know it takes work. Understanding Scripture does not come without effort. It does not come all at once. It takes time. It does not come without ordinary means. Bible study aids. Good teachers. We're going to look at that. It doesn't come without a willing and an obedient heart. And this is probably the biggest problem for all of us. We read the Bible, but are we really wanting to hear from God? A lot of times we read it, but we think, oh, that's for somebody else. This would be, I've done that before. This would teach really good. But the Lord's like, no, Josh, that's for you. Mind your own heart and mind. It doesn't come without the Holy Spirit. All these words are from the Holy Spirit. Jesus says the Spirit's ministry now is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And when you read Scripture, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to get that loud and clear. You're also going to find out how to come to Christ. And what else gets in the way? The mistakes that... I don't make mistakes. I know it's not me. It couldn't be me. No, it is. That we often as readers make mistakes. We can misunderstand. But the fact that you don't understand or that I don't understand doesn't mean that this is not understandable. Right? I mean, if that's how we did life, then we'd never pursue math past the second grade. We'd never learn to drive. We'd never enter into that relationship that, you know, that leads to marriage and parenthood. And understanding doesn't come completely. We're going to learn that this is an ongoing process. There's always more to understand. Letter B in your notes says, this doctrine is affirmed in the Old Testament. So we're going to look at some scripture passages. What does the Bible say about itself? Does the Bible teach that I should be able to understand it? It does, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. First, in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:6-7. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Internalize them. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. To teach something means you need to understand it. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. We wouldn't be commanded to internalize these if we could not understand them. We would not be commanded to teach them, to talk about them to our kids if we couldn't understand them. And we wouldn't be commanded to do that if our kids were not able to understand them. So the idea, the clear command here is, the assumption is, God is saying the commands are given to you and you can understand them in a way where you can communicate them. Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14. Verse 11, God is telling Israel, you're about to go into the land. Moses is now reminding the people of God's commandments. And he says, this commandment, loving the Lord your God with your entire being, following his laws, it's not too difficult for you. It's not out of reach. In other words, it's not something you cannot understand. You certainly can. Verse 14 says, the word is very near to you. It's in your mouth, in your heart, that you may do it. The idea here is you can understand this in a way that you can respond to it. You know what to do because you read it. It's clear. Psalm 1:2, the psalmist writes that the righteous man delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. If you don't understand it, how can you delight in it? If you don't understand it, how can you meditate on it? Meditate just literally means to, you know, to memorize a verse. The Hebrew word haggah means to ruminate, to, you know, like if you know, when my wife bakes at home, I love the smell of the things that she bakes. And there's some things that I love more than others, like chocolate chip cookies. And she might say, no, you can't have a cookie now, but I'll stand around and smell it. I'm meditating on the cookie. I mean, I'm taking it in. That's the idea here, is to take it in. And so we can understand God's word in such a way that we can take it in and appreciate it and focus on it day and night, ongoing. Psalm 19:7, not only can we understand it, but it gives us understanding. It makes the simple wise. Psalm 119, 130, and 105 talks about God's word being a light in a dark place. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You know the song. If this wasn't a valuable phrase for us, we wouldn't sing it. So let's sing together. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Let's meditate and repeat. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We're teaching this lesson this morning because we need to be understanding that God's word is for us. We need to have a confidence in his word. We need to know where to go when the path seems dark. We need to know what to do when we don't know what to do. Go to his word. He may not answer the exact emotional need in my heart at the moment, but his word gives me the wisdom, and the promise is it will make me wise in a situation that I don't know what to do. It will give me the light when everything seems dark. This doctrine is also affirmed in the New Testament. First of all, note that the Old Testament is never considered unclear by Jesus. The Old Testament is never considered unclear by Jesus. There's this idea that, well, you know, the Bible is old. It's an ancient document. The cultures were different, so we can't rightly apply the teachings because we live in a different culture. You know, how many years were there between Moses and Jesus? 1,400? 1,500 years? How about between King David writing the Psalms and Jesus? 1,000 years. And Jesus doesn't let the disciples off by saying, oh, I understand, it's old, it's too ancient, it's okay that you misunderstood it. No, Jesus doesn't let the readers or his disciples or the Pharisees off for misunderstanding scripture. In fact, he expected that they should have full understanding of those ancient scriptures. Jesus always puts the blame for misunderstanding on who? The reader. Never on the scriptures. And or the failure to accept the meaning, again, it's on the reader. Jesus did not blame interpretive difficulties on the strange meanings of words or on cultural context or on the context of the passage. It's always put on the reader. And here's just by example, Matthew 12, Matthew 19, Matthew 21 are just some of the examples when Jesus, as he's talking to his disciples or talking to the Pharisees, he says, have you not read what David did? Have you not read the law? Have you not read? Period. Have you not read the scriptures? How many times Jesus says that, saying, you guys should be understanding this. Matthew 22, 31. Have you not read what was said to you by God? Now, in that verse, he's quoting from Exodus when Moses is at the burning bush and God is talking to Moses. And without looking at that passage, I just want you to catch this, that Jesus says, what God said to Moses then, God says to you now. That is such an amazing thing that should cause me to perk up my ears and say, what? That God is saying something to Moses then, but who is it really for? It's for you just as much as it was for Moses and the Israelites at that time. Jesus says, have you not said, Have you not read what was said to you by God? And he quotes God speaking to Moses. I mean, that makes me excited about the word of God. This is living, active. It's for us now, just as it was for them then. Jesus says, go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He's quoting the Old Testament, and he expected them to understand the heart of that meaning. John 3:10, who's he talking to in John 3? On a rooftop, secret meeting. Nicodemus, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? The concept of being born again wasn't a new concept in the New Testament. It was not a new concept in the New Testament. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you should have understood this. And he doesn't let him off. Matthew 22:29, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. I don't see the power of God in my life. Well, do you see the scriptures of God in your life? Jesus links those two together. The more we know his word, the more we'll rest and understand that his power is not ours. It's not my steering wheel to steer. His will is not mine to control. It's mine to submit to. But he links that with knowing the scriptures. The epistles are also in the New Testament, and they're written not just to priests or scholars or a pope, but to the entire churches, to the whole church. 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, they're addressed to the church or to the churches in one case or to all the saints, as in the case in Philippians 1:1. Scripture also was to be read publicly, not just for some private reading and then disseminating it, you know, rationing it out to the parishioners. It's for everybody to hear. Look at all the scripture references talking about that. Read this aloud. And it would be read to children. Paul, as he's writing to the church in Ephesus, commands children to obey their parents. And so he's addressing husbands, he's addressing wives, and then he's addressing children. He's expecting his audience, when this is read publicly, to be all of us gathered in one place. That means the assumption here is that it would be understood by the whole church. You don't have to be a high priest. You don't have to be a Levite. You don't have to be a Pharisee. You don't have to be the Pope. The New Testament authors assume that readers also understood the Old Testament. Now, they quoted it around 300 times in the New Testament, and they don't spend much time explaining context. They're just assuming that you're a student of the Bible and that you're going to read it, or if you don't know it, that you'll go back and read it. And in just some examples, Romans 3:9 through 20 are a whole slew of Old Testament verses describing man's sinfulness. Hebrews 1, again, is a whole collection of Old Testament verses describing Christ's deity and supremacy. Hebrews 11, perhaps one of the most famous passages in the New Testament, is just, it's not quoting the Old Testament so much as it's summarizing Old Testament stories of these great heroes of the faith, people who have lived by faith. And so, why would they quote them or mention them if they didn't expect that you could understand it? Now, Jesus expected ancient scripture to be understood. We kind of covered this already, but remember, they were old in Jesus' time, the Old Testament. Now the Old Testament is even older, and we have the New Testament, which is not new anymore. And, you know, it doesn't matter if it's 1,000 years old, 1,500 years old, 2,500 years old. Jesus' expectation for them is the same as he has for us today, that the scriptures are clear. We can't just say this is just a collection of ancient, out-of-date writings. Not true. This doctrine is also, I think, one of my favorite points here. This doctrine is consistent with God's goodness. Just look at these things on the screen. Number one, God revealed salvation. In Deuteronomy 30, when he says, this isn't too far from you, when he gets down to verse 15, he says, look, I've put before you life and death, so choose life. He says, you understand what I've said. Now I need you to obey it, which means believe it, because we really do that which we believe. And so choose life. God's purpose for giving the commands to Israel was for their salvation. God then promised salvation. Romans 1, 2, and 3 says Jesus was promised long ago, beforehand. So this is God's, as we read scripture, we see that God's desire for us to understand his word is in line with his desire for us to be saved. The reason why he so clearly communicated himself was so that we might not perish but have eternal life, a result from hearing about Jesus and believing in Jesus. If the gospel message is not clear, then it is of no use. It would be folly. It would be stupidity. It would be an evil thing for God to do, to say, hey, I brought you the gospel message, but it's in code. And if you pay $10 now, I'll send you a decoder ring. I mean, that's not how God works. It's not some secret society. He has made it, he's put it on the bottom shelf. We can all reach it. And all the cults, you know, I mean, there's so many Christian cults that have turned the gospel message into a puzzle, into a mystery. You can really understand if you follow me and do what I say. I kind of make light of that, but it's not false. It's true. There's wicked people, evil people, who want to control money, who want to control people, and they say, if you really want to understand, then you have to come to me, eat out of my trough, and I'll ration out to you the bits of God's word that I think you need to hear, but the rest, well, it's too good for you. If God's revelation promises and command, and if the revelation, the promises, and the commands are not understandable, then how can they be believable? How can you believe something you don't understand? That doesn't make sense. If our relationship with God is by faith, it's not some irrational faith. It's not even really a blind faith. We have so much evidence in the Word of God, so much evidence in the archaeological record, so much evidence in church history, people who have done so much study and I mean, the ministry of apologetics, it's not the ministry of saying I'm sorry, it's the ministry of making a defense for what you believe. They're not defending Jesus, they're just saying, here's the proof why it's true. Logical proof, scientific proof, historical proof. And then, if we can't understand it, then how can God hold us morally accountable for things that he said? He said, do this, don't do that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If we can't understand these things, then how can God hold us morally accountable? But he does. And why does he? Because he's made it so plain, so clear. It's right here. We can all access it. Scripture is clear. Roman numeral 4 in your notes says, Scripture is clear, but it will take some doing. It will take some doing. First of all, understanding takes time and process. So again, this is the pushback against the accusation that says, oh, you Protestants, you know, this is why there's so many denominations, because everybody has their own reading of Scripture. Well, no, not really. There's so many denominations because, just like there's so many divisions within the Catholic Church, so many divisions within the Orthodox Church. You know, that without that iron grip of control, people do tend to divide. But it's not because of the doctrine of perspicuity. Really, if we were to reason together, and we find that understanding does take time, and it is a process. And it begins with salvation. Understanding, first of all, begins with salvation. That God has made clear what you and I need to know to be saved. And once we're saved, then we grow. Joshua was commanded to take the book of the law and to know it, to meditate on it day and night, so that you'll be careful to do according to all that is written in it. We need it, so it takes time and it's a process. We need to meditate, we need to study, and as Joshua was commanded, you need to take care. Psalm 119, the psalmist says, teach me, O Yahweh, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe them to the end. So we need to pray. It requires prayer. Lord, help me understand. It also requires reasoning and debating and listening to others and considering Scripture compared with Scripture. We go into a Bible study. One of the earliest Bible studies was Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. Paul comes and he says, hey guys, there's these new believers, they're Gentiles, what do we do with them? And they have this debate. Do they become Jewish and then they can be Christians, or do they need to follow the Mosaic law? And in Acts 15, they reason together. They listen to one another. And James stands up and quotes the Old Testament. And they listen for the Holy Spirit, and they find unity as they follow the time and the process that was needed to understand what the Lord was saying and what the Lord is saying, and they use the Old Testament to hear from the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:13, Paul says, I write to you so that you will understand, and I hope you will understand fully. So full understanding is the goal. Full understanding is the goal. But we also find that we begin with, as Hebrews 5:14 says, we begin with the easy verses, the spiritual milk, and we grow and take in what the Bible calls solid food, the more difficult things, and we learn as we go. And the more we understand, the more we find out there is more to understand. And to illustrate this, can I ever get to that point where I know it all? Some of us think we're there. Sometimes I think I'm there. But then the Lord says, no, you're not. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever. There are some things that God just won't reveal. But I think the more we study, the more we will know God. Does anybody know what an asymptote is? Asymptote? I had one person, I had an engineer in last service who knew what it was. An asymptote is a line a curve of a line that continually approaches a given line, but it never meets it. But it is always getting closer. So there's a mathematical equation out there that'll cause your graphing calculator. I don't know if those still exist. As a kid, I remember the graphing calculators. But you would make this graph, and the formula enabled the lines to continually get closer and closer. So you're always getting closer, but never arriving. That's a mathematical reality. And that's called an asymptote. And knowing God more and more and more is like an asymptote. Yeah, it's not a bad word. Somebody asked me if it was. So this is the thing. It means, how can I, a finite being, know the infinite God? How can I, made by God, know the one who has made me? I will always, the guarantee here is that you'll always be able to learn more and more about God. The more you seek him, the more you'll find of him. But the closer you get to him, the more you find out, wow, I'm closer, but there's a whole lot that I'll never know. Understanding takes effort. Ezra 7:10, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach it. He put his heart into it and he worked hard so he could teach it. Understanding takes effort. 2 Peter 3, Paul says, you know, Peter writes about Paul and he says, Paul writes letters and some of the things he says are hard to understand. And some of the twisted people twist his scriptures. But the good news is, he doesn't say impossible to understand. There are things in here that are difficult, but it doesn't mean you can't work on it. It doesn't mean you can't gain understanding. So it takes effort, but it also, we need some great resources. And God has given us some great resources. We have many different translations, which can be a pain in the neck sometimes, trying to figure out which translation should I use. But that is the wealth that we have today. We also have great teachers. And we also have great commentaries, which are basically teachers with their teachings put in books. So some people will say, you know, I study the Bible, but I don't use a commentary. Well, do you listen to teachers? Okay, same thing. We need to get together and we need to study God's word together. Right? Peter writes that no interpretation of scripture or prophecy is for any one man's interpretation. So we get together and we reason with one another. We have Bible studies. We come to church. If I say something that you disagree with, don't be afraid to come and challenge me on it. And I'm a student of God's word like you are. If I'm wrong, I am willing to be corrected. Show me from his word. Let's learn together. I try hard to not be wrong, but I'm not God. I'm not perfect. I know that shocks you. We also have great computer resources like VerseFlow or Logos or eSword or Blue Letter Bible and so many others. But what we need most is a willing heart. And this, I think, is what stands in our way most of the time. Understanding requires a willing and obedient heart, letter D. Understanding requires a willing and obedient heart. James writes, "Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers of the word who delude themselves, who deceive themselves." And he says, you're like a person who looks in the mirror. Oh, look how nice I look. My hair's good. Okay, I didn't miss any spots shaving today. That's good. And then you walk away and, oh, what was I wearing? Did I shave? It's like a person who looks in the mirror and forgets what he looks like as soon as he walks away. That's what it means to hear the word and to walk away without obeying. And so that is the willing heart, the obedient heart, who says, Lord, I want to hear from you. I want to do what you tell me to do. So we seek God and we pray also, Lord, give me understanding so that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Psalm 119:34. And some of us read God's word, but because of sin that you haven't confessed, because of sin that you're refusing to stop doing, when we're in sin and we read God's word, you have a veil over your eyes and you're not going to understand it. Paul says, brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but to men as the flesh, as infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, because you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able, because you're still fleshly. There's still jealousy and strife among you. And are you not fleshly? You're walking like mere men, not like followers of Jesus. So it requires a willing and an obedient heart. And then it also requires the Holy Spirit. The psalmist again asks for God's help. Lord, open my eyes. Spirit, give me understanding. Jesus opened the disciples' minds so they could understand Scripture. Through Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, the veil was lifted. The Holy Spirit is then given to us as our teacher, and he gives us understanding. 1 Corinthians 2:12. And then, I'm going to skip some verses for the sake of time, but these verses are in your notes. Letter F, we can still, even spirit-filled, confessing sin right with the Lord, we can still misunderstand it. And we need one another. And again, we need to be constant students of the word. So we need to be open-minded in that sense, that here's my conclusion, but if somebody wants to disagree, hear them out. Don't shoot them down immediately. Be willing to have that Bible study, to have that debate as friends, as brothers or sisters in Christ. And there are some things that we just won't completely understand in our lifetime. There's always more, right? God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isaiah 55:8-9. And there it is. You get to the top of the ladder, and you realize this ladder doesn't lead me to becoming God, but it leads me to realize there is a God. And we get back to the asymptote, always getting nearer and realizing there's a little bit more to go. So why do we study Scripture? It's not about what we can know. It's about relationship. The written word brings us to the incarnate word, Jesus, right? Hebrews 1 says, long ago God spoke through the prophets, but today he has spoken to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the language. This written word leads us to him. The word is rightly understood in a relationship with God. So when you're not walking with the Lord, the word of God's going to bring you back, you know, you're going to get convicted by God's words to get you back into that right relationship. God's word keeps us in the place we need to be if we have that willing heart. And again, it's a process that God uses to make us more like Christ. We talk about sanctification. I've heard people say, oh, you know, marriage, that's God's school of sanctification. Parenting, being a parent, that's God's school of sanctification. You know, being an employee, being an employer, having to pay taxes, these are God's schools of sanctification. Well, God's primary tool and school of sanctification is being in the Word. 2 Timothy 3:16, right? God's Word is, it's God-breathed. And what is it good for? correcting us, reproof, for showing us what's wrong and what's right, for purifying us, for training us up in righteousness, for helping us discern between good and evil, and then for getting us ready for what God has for us to do, which Ephesians 2:10 says he's planned that in advance. So we need to get into his word to get ready for what he has for us to do. We get to our last section, Roman numeral 6. Why? Why are we going all over a doctrine in church? We just want the word. We just want to go verse by verse through and finish the Gospel of Mark. Yes, we do. But the doctrine is for application. This is my favorite doctrine because without it, why would we have the Word of God? If I couldn't understand it, if I couldn't have that expectation, then why would I even try? If there's not a God behind it who wants a relationship with you, not that he needs a relationship with us, but he desires one, he loves you, that we should come to God's Word with this sense of expectation, an expectation to understand. And if I can understand it, then I should be able to explain it. That's what God has called us to do. That's what the Great Commission is all about. Go tell people about what Jesus has done and what he said. Hebrews 4:12, the author of Hebrews scolds the people he's writing to, and he says, "You guys should be teachers of these things by now." And it's great that he wasn't really mad, but he then goes into some more great teaching because of that. So the expectation is that we should all become teachers. Not that you have to have the gift of teaching, but you should all be able to explain something. I mean, can you explain how you brushed your teeth this morning? Can you explain how you got here this morning? Can you explain how to make a piece of toast? I mean, can you explain the hope you have in Christ? That's the point. But can you explain it clearly? If God clearly communicated himself, then we need to communicate the gospel clearly and not muddy the waters. We don't want to add mud to that pure, clean water that God has made clear. So we want to be careful that we can communicate it clearly so people can believe. What is my walk, though? The way I live, is that communicating consistently with God's clear gospel? I think that's an important thing. What is my walk communicating? Last scripture passage for the morning, 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says to the church, he says, "Hey, I don't need a letter of recommendation. You're my letter of recommendation." And he uses this beautiful picture. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. It's by the way they live. People are reading you. You're a letter from God to people who are reading your life, not just what you say, but how you live. And look at that, being made clear that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on the tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. It's daunting on one aspect. It kind of discourages me because I know how I walk. But then this part, it says it's the Spirit of God, the living God. God is at work in you. Come to his word with a willing heart. Let him have his way. Yield to the conviction of his Holy Spirit through the instruction of his word. And let God work in you, because he is faithful to finish what he started. And finally, I didn't get this slide right, but respond by worshiping the God who wants you to understand how much he loves you. That's what the doctrine of perspicuity is all about. God making his love. If God is love, then a loving God would have made his love so clear. This is a love letter written for you, as though it were written in his own blood. He loves you. And so let's respond by worshiping him. He wants you and wants me to understand how much we are loved, and then to be able to communicate that love by showing love to others and sharing Jesus, the gospel message, his word, with others so that they too may discover the God who loves them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need you. Lord, we love you, and we just thank you for your clear word. That your expectation from beginning to end of your word was that people would read it, understand it, and do it. Lord, we thank you that your word is alive, sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, it's how you, through your Spirit, have decided to cut us open so we might see ourselves. Lord, you bring all things to light. Lord, we need you, and we just ask that you would help us to desire you more, Help us to be students of your word. Help us to be doers of your word and not merely hearers. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you are patiently leading us and guiding us, and that you have not left us without a word, a clear word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.